Well, good morning to you all. I am the one-armed bandit. First time I ever preached in a sling. Reminds me of the joke. How do you get a one-armed man out of a tree? You wave at him. Hope you don't find that offensive. I thought it was pretty armless myself. Oh dear. I can give Bruce Forsyth a run for his money, I tell you. For those who have visited, I've had shoulder surgery last week, and thank you for the prayers and phone calls and so on I've received from the folks here. It's on the mend. I just have to be very patient, which is something I'm not particularly good at, but I need to be patient and just let it heal up. Now, we come to our final series of five, in our series on the personal work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who are regulars will know that over some while now, there's been a growing hunger amongst the leaders and amongst the congregation as well, I believe. A hunger to move forward in the things of God, and in particular, the things of the Holy Spirit. A hunger not to be content with where we've got to. A hunger to move on beyond the status quo. At the same time, recognizing all that God's done for us in this fellowship over many, many years, and thanking him for that. Hope you will recognize our intention and our desire to teach everything from Scripture. I said that right at the beginning. We want everything which we say and try to put into practice to be based on Scripture. Our intention is to be even more biblical rather than less biblical. Not just in doctrine, which of course is vitally important, but also in practice too. And then to let the Scriptures speak into our situation. This, of course, is risky. This book is described in various ways, but it's certainly not a passive book. It comes and challenges us, it provokes us. And today, as in other weeks too, in every week, not just on this series, every week, we need to let the Scriptures speak into our situations and to challenge perhaps some of our preconceptions and our traditions. So having said that, it's perhaps a good time now to hand out some Bibles. The lovely sister Anne there is willing to put one in your hand. If you want one, just stick your mitt in the air. And Peter too. Thank you very much. In a moment, we're going to read the passage before us, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But let's just summarise where we've got to. Last week, we looked at the grace gifts, the charismatic gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Ian was teaching us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One of the things we saw was that the gifts are given as the Spirit himself chooses. It's not our choice. The Spirit chooses what gift to give. Some gifts are apparently ordinary. Things like administration. Maybe ordinary, but tremendously valuable in the work of the church. Some gifts are apparently supernatural, working of miracles, being a prime example, but also prophetic words, words of knowledge, tongues, and so on. Supernatural. We also saw that each believer, every one of you who is a believer, has a gift. And it's up to you to discover it and to use it to the benefit of all. Nobody has a monopoly on all the gifts. But they're intended to be used by individuals for the benefit of the whole body of believers, for the benefit of all. Now, this week we come to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to focus in particular on two gifts. Two gifts which caused difficulty in the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago and still cause some difficulties today. They are the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And I want to try to be as practical as I can about this. Now, I know, even having said what I've said already and knowing that this passage before us, is that some of you will almost be in a flat spin already. These gifts, this subject, can cause a great deal of emotional turmoil. Maybe you've been in a situation where gifts have been misused and you've been hurt, legitimately hurt, really hurt. And we don't minimize that. Maybe you've had to deal with the fallout of other folks who've been hurt by the misuse of gifts. I just want to say that if you feel that emotional recoil from this, then I've been there at that point myself. There was a time in my life many years ago where even the thought of being in a service where tongues might be used would send me completely off. You know, I would be completely out of control. I completely emotionally unstable as a result of it. I had almost like a spiritual allergic reaction. You know, it was completely irrational, but it was emotional, but it was very, very real. And then somebody prayed for me, and that just went. I've never had a problem since. So if anyone is in that situation, and you find this is just all too much, then please ask someone to pray. I'll be very happy to pray for you afterwards, so that we can deal this kind of objectively together. Now, before reading, it's quite a long passage. Before reading, I just want to define these two gifts as best I can for you, prophecy and tongues, so that we're clear as we read. So firstly, the gift of prophecy. I've pinched this off Kim Hubbard. Kim has defined prophecy as an expression in human words of something that God spontaneously brings to mind. It's a specific message from God to an individual or a group pertaining to their situation, their local situation. It's not a universal word. It's normally local to a particular group of believers or an individual. It's spoken in an intelligible form. It's in a language which you can understand. And it has the purpose of strengthening, building up, encouraging the believer. However, it is always subject to the authority of Scripture. Let me repeat that. It is always subject to the authority of Scripture. Let's be absolutely clear on that. The gift of prophecy does not rank close to the authority of Scripture, but nonetheless, it can be very helpful. When prophecy is used well and rightly and wisely, it can bolster faith, which is sagging. It can give courage to a fearful person. Pour words of healing into those who are hurting. But one thing I've noticed in my experience of this is that more than anything, when the gift of prophecy is used, it brings an assurance of God's presence, an assurance that God is with his people. Maybe that he is with you through your trial. An assurance that he understands your circumstances, your specific circumstances, and is with you through it and will achieve his purposes through you. So that's the gift of prophecy. Let's look at the gift of tongues. There's numerous definitions for tongues, but here's a very succinct one. Speech in an unlearned language, something which you haven't been taught as a language. Tongues is a communication between the believer and the Spirit of God himself. It's a direct communication which seems to bypass the mind. In the passage we'll read, Paul talks about it, about his mind being unfruitful, not being activated, not being fruitful while he's speaking in tongues. The person does not understand what is being said. The language can, in some circumstances, be a human language which other people who speak that language will understand and recognize, but the speaker doesn't. A remarkable thing. That, of course, happened at Pentecost. That was one of the miracles at Pentecost, that the people gathered all around Jerusalem from all sorts of nations could hear the gospel spoken for the first time in their own language, even though the speaker wouldn't have known the language. That still happens today on rare occasions. If you go to Google, you'll find instances where that has been attested to, but that is rare. Usually, a tongue is in a language that is not understandable. Some people would say it's a heavenly language. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels. And some people have said this is an angelic communication. take a risk here. Can I just ask, who has heard a spoken tongue at some point? Not spoken themselves, but who has just heard that spoken? Just to put your hands in the air. I kind of thought that might be the case. This is something which actually is within our experience. Most of us have heard tongues being spoken. Whether you've agreed with it or not is another matter, but most of us have heard such things. It's not a rare phenomenon. The language is often melodic. The words are fluid rather than guttural. It's kind of more French than German, if you like. Often it seems to me to be like poetry. And indeed, Paul talks about singing with his spirit. Some people mean that singing in tongues, which is another phenomenon which people no doubt will have heard. Tongues can be used privately as a devotional prayer language, and I know that there are folks here who do that. And actually, we'll find that Paul encourages those who have that gift to use it in private because it builds you up. Something which I don't understand. I don't understand the mechanics of it, but speaking in a tongue can edify the believer. Paul is quite clear about that. But it's also possible for a tongue to be used publicly. And here we'll find that Paul gives us some rules, some guidelines for how to treat a public tongue, in particular that it should be interpreted, not so that just the individual is edified, but the whole group can understand what is being said. Now, the reason we're focusing on this in particular, and the reason, in fact, why we changed our teaching program to include this, is because there have been some occasions, a few occasions, where tongues and a prophetic word have been given amongst us. So it's important that we understand how to treat such things, and we learn together how they should be handled from the scriptures. So now let's turn to the passage, 1 Corinthians 14, page 1154 in your Bibles. Having just written some of the most memorable words ever written about love, Paul then continues, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He has his mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation of knowledge? If I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll be just speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and somebody must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what he said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Got that? We could preach on this for about 6 weeks, I would think. I know Kim's done this in 2 weeks. I would encourage you to what Kim has preached on this in particular. Get it from the Mighton website. He particularly talks about the very controversial bit about women being silent. He talks about the tongues being assigned for unbelievers and explains what that means, which I haven't got time to go into. Let me assure you that there is some, you know, there is good reason why these have been written, and they're a good explanation of apparent contradictions. But I really want to concentrate on the kind of the general thrust of the passage. And I've broken what I want to say into three sections. Where should spiritual gifts be used? Why should they be used? And also, how should they be used? So firstly, we'll start with where. And we'll start off by looking at the context for the exercise of spiritual gifts. Verse 26. When you come together and gather, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. When you come together, when you gather. Here we have a template for what Christian worship can be like. There's another verse in Ephesians 4, which is helpful. Similar sort of things. When you come together, these things are amongst you. Of course, the Corinthian church weren't like this at all. The Corinthian church had got it hopelessly wrong. Their services were chaotic. They were drunken, would you believe? They were divided. They were arrogant. And Paul concludes in chapter 11, your meetings do more harm than good. What an indictment that is. Your meetings do more harm than good. So Paul gives them a model. He's got a vision of what Christian worship, what a Christian gathering can be like. And what he envisages is spontaneity, participation, worship, singing, instruction, teaching, and also the supernatural gifts of revelations, tongues, and interpretations, what we read in verse 26. Here's a picture of what Christian worship can be like. And when it is like that, and we have had times, haven't we, at Salford, you know, sometimes on our Sunday evenings, when it actually has gone great, and the Lord's been with us, and it's been of that nature, and we value it. Everyone participating, but also orderly, in good order. What is so special about such meetings? What is the special ingredient? Is it because there is a brilliant full-time elder able to shepherd and lead, just like we have at Salford? Or is it because the music is fantastic, just like at Salford? Or is it because there's a fantastic after-service cup of coffee? No, of course not. What makes these meetings special is the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit of God himself. The manifest presence. In chapter 12, Paul talks about each one having a manifestation of the Spirit. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's a manifestation. The word which Paul uses in chapter 12 is a Greek word which is phanerotis. Phanerotis. And what that means is to make conspicuous or plain. To make something seen or known. Spiritual gifts are given to us to help us see and to know that God is real and alive and amongst his people. A confirmation to our hearts and our minds and our spirits of what we already believe by faith. A confirmation that God is at work and amongst his people. Something more than just good organization, good music, good instruction. Something beyond. The net effect of this, when this truly happens, the net effect is that people, even unbelievers, if they're present, say, God is really among you. Verse 25, God is really among you. I know we've got some visitors in today. I wonder what you guys will be saying when you go home, drive down the motorway or up the motor, wherever you go, after we've finished. What an awful sermon that was. What a friendly bunch. What a nice bunch of people. Well, fine, that's good. But rather, wouldn't it be great if you went away saying God is really among you? In a year or so's time, we hope to have a shiny new building, don't we? Much more suited to what we're about. Wouldn't it be great if that new building was not the thing which we're known for, but we were known in Warwick for the place where God is amongst his people, not for the shiny new building. The building's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. But wouldn't it be great if we're known as the place where God is amongst his people? Environment. The environment of the church. The environment in which spiritual gifts may be exercised. And it's the environment of love. Chapter 13 is put there not by accident. Chapter 13, this great hymn to love, sandwiched between these two sections on spiritual gifts. And actually, it is one continuum. How many times have you been to a wedding where 1 Corinthians 13 has been read? Pretty well every wedding I go to, 1 Corinthians 13 is read, and that is fine because it's a beautiful description of what love is. But it was not written primarily to describe the love between a husband and a wife. It wasn't written even to describe the love between God and his people. It's written about us, 1 Corinthians 13. It's about the love relationships in the local church. In particular, with respect to spiritual gifts. First Corinthians 13 is packed full of references to spiritual gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I prophesy, if I give my body to be burnt, if I've got tremendous acts of service, Paul is saying that all those valuable things are actually worthless unless exercised in a spirit of love. Why does Paul make such a fuss about that? Why did he take the trouble to pen those fantastic words? Because the Corinthians were not that. They were not a loving body of people. They were divided. The rest of the book of Corinthians is written about that. The divisions that there were amongst them. Even taking to the point of taking each other to court. They squabbled. They were arrogant. They used the gifts that God had given them, particularly the spiritual gifts, to big themselves up. My gift is better than your gift. Let me just take a bit of a liberty here. I hope you don't mind this. But I want to take a bit of liberty and give a little paraphrase of my own of chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, which is about love. And before doing that, I just want to put it in the context of when you use your spiritual gifts, be patient, be kind. Don't envy someone else's spiritual gift. Neither boast or be proud of your own. Don't be rude or self-seeking or get easily angered. When someone gets it wrong, maybe using their spiritual gift, don't keep a record of it. The application here is that it's our responsibility, all of us, led by the elders, to provide a safe, loving environment where gifts can be exercised for the benefit of everybody. That doesn't mean it's a soft, mushy environment. It's an environment where we deliberately choose to love each other. We deliberately will love that person and be kind to that person and forgive that person, even if they've done us some wrong. It's a tough love, this is. So that's the where. Let's look at the why. Why should we be embarking on this course? This course, of course, is not without some risk. But why should we do it? Well, there's a good purpose and there's a good motivation. Firstly, the purpose of spiritual gifts. What are they there for? Well, as you read through this passage, you can pick up various key words. Words like edification, strengthening, building up, encouragement, comfort, instruction, equipping. Verses 5, 12, 26 and 31. For strengthening, equipping. That's what the gifts have been given us for. So I'll say a word to the men here. There is a secret institution which is mysterious, which we have, as men, have no part in. We are excluded from this institution. The ladies get very excited about it, but we're excluded from it. It's called a shower party. Or a bridal shower party. They do baby ones as well, apparently. If you go on Google, you can find you spend lots of money on bridal shower parties. The idea, in case you don't know, which you probably don't, is that the bride's friends get together and they shower her with gifts prior to her wedding, before her big day. Presents that will be helpful and useful. Presents perhaps to pamper her. Make her look even more beautiful. Jesus has showered his bride, that's you and me, us at Salford, he showered us with his gifts ahead of our big day. That's what spiritual gifts are. They're given for our upbuilding and strengthening and beautification and help. In Revelation 21, we see the bride of Christ. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. A lovely picture. It was only yesterday that I was meditating on this that I saw that word prepared. This bride prepared, made beautiful, made ready. How that contrasts between Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea, which is where we kind of started our journey in many ways. The church which is wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. A church which needs to be transformed and made ready. And this is the great thing about these gifts, that Jesus has not left us on our own. He's not left us, his bride, to do the best we can, to be the best we can be. We're not a self-help group. The gifts are graciously given to help us be the bride he wants us to be. Beautiful, pure, strong, warm, responsive. These gifts come from outside us. I cannot decide that I would like to perform a miracle and then just go and do it. I cannot speak a tongue and just do it. It's something which God has to give me. It's something which is given by him for our upbuilding. Prophecy, it seems from chapter 14, is particularly helpful in this area. It has a higher priority than tongues. We read that in verse 4. Paul would much rather speak five words which are intelligible than 1,000 which are unintelligible. Prophecy has got the ability to edify because it's understandable. So, when we come together, Sunday evenings, Sunday mornings, house groups, prayer meetings, toddlers groups, youth meetings, when we come together, do we come having a degree of expectation that we want to build each other up? We want to help each other. We want to strengthen each other. Have we an expectation that the Lord may speak in a way which we haven't heard before? That the edification may not be something from within, where I mull on scripture or where I think about something, which is valuable, of course. But actually someone else might be able to say something to me which can help me, can strengthen me. Motivation. Quite simple. Verse 1. Paul. It's a command. It's an instruction. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Yearn for spiritual gifts. The word actually means covet. You know, long for. He repeats it. He kind of tops and tails the whole passage. Verse 39. Be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, of course, you all know that Corinth was a charismatic hothouse. Gift of tongues was apparently being used excessively. People were babbling in tongues simultaneously. There was no order. There was no interpretation. It seems that interpretation was being neglected. Prophecy was being neglected. The services were chaotic. Communion was a shambles. Now, surely in that context, Paul would say, cool it, guys. You know, this spiritual gift stuff, just dampen it all down. Let's get some order. But no, Paul encourages them to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Of course, the solution to misuse is not no use, but proper use. Many of you will know and have read and benefited from the works of Piper, John Piper. Pastor, Baptist pastor in the States, a theologian, conservative, evangelical, not from a charismatic background, but he writes these words, which I find compelling. I wonder how many of us have said for years that we are open to God's moving in spiritual gifts, but have been disobedient to this command to earnestly desire them, especially prophesy. I would ask all of us, are we so sure of our hermeneutical procedure for diminishing the gifts, that we would risk walking in disobedience to a plain command of Scripture? I have come to the point of seeing that the risk lies in the other direction. It would be a risk not to seek spiritual gifts for myself and my church. Disobedience is always a greater risk than obedience. He's come to that conclusion, that to eagerly desire spiritual gifts is the biblical pattern. If you want to put it the other way around, in Thessalonians, Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire, and do not treat prophecies with contempt. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. How easy it is in the realm of the spiritual gifts to become cynical. How easy it is to despise a prophetic word. especially if it comes from someone who we perhaps believe is immature, perhaps hasn't got a firm grip on their theology, how easy it is to slip into cynicism. Let me give you an illustration here, which I found on the internet. It's a church leader up in Newcastle. He was teaching his 8-year-old daughter to ask for spiritual gifts, to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And they sat, she sat actually on the toilet, apparently. don't know why that's relevant, but she sat on the toilet, and together he and she prayed that the Lord Jesus would give her something, some revelation or something to communicate. And after a few minutes, the little girl said, "Daddy, I can see it. It's a green and white cup with a black and white cow." And the guy, as you'd imagine, thought, that's an interesting one. How do I interpret that? So he said, "Darling, let's pray that the Lord gives us the meaning of what you've just seen." He did not despise the spiritual gift. The following day, walking down through the streets of Newcastle, and suddenly the tug on his sleeve, "Daddy, there's the black and white cow." And the chap wandering along with a great banner with a black and white cow on, the one she had seen in her picture or her revelation or whatever it was. "Right, follow that man." So the pair of them set off following this chap, and he was promoting a new shop. They turn the corner, and there in front of them is a green and white cup with a black and white cow on a new milkshake bar. Never seen it before. Hearts beating, they thought, "Well, the Lord seems to have led us here. We perhaps better go in." So they go in, and they speak to the owner and say, "We're Christians. We believe God's led us here. Is there anything which we can do to help? Can we pray for you?" And the woman almost burst into tears and said, "I'm absolutely at my wit's end. My son's just gone off to Afghanistan again to fight in the army, and I'm terrified for him. Can you please, please pray for me?" And there and then in the shop, they prayed into that situation. A prophetic word, a picture given to a little girl. We have to be very careful not to despise the prophetic gift. But we need to weigh, don't we? We need to evaluate, as we'll look at in a moment. So the application for us. When did I last ask the Lord for a spiritual gift? When did I last eagerly desire a spiritual gift? Wouldn't it be great if we became a congregation who eagerly sought spiritual gifts? Maybe there's someone here who would eagerly seek the gift of administration to become a brilliant Rodney Wallace-style administrator. That would be a real blessing to the church. Maybe a gift of mercy. I would love, and I'm praying that God would give some of the young men gifts of teaching, that we might have Bible teachers here, able to expound God's word. I'm praying too for a gift of a word of knowledge or revelation or something for my neighbour who is terminally ill, and she has perhaps days to live. I won't speak to her again, but her husband will be absolutely broken. He'll be a broken man. I need something to say to him. Lord, will you give me a gift to speak into that situation? So, finally, how? How should we deal with these gifts? And I want to talk about the exercise and also the evaluation of spiritual gifts. How are these gifts to be used? Well, here are three principles which we can detect from this passage. Firstly, Paul's principle of intelligibility. Verses 2 to 25 make it quite clear that while tongues are good, prophecy, which is intelligible by everyone, is better. I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue, he says in verse 19. Intelligibility. Secondly, order. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That was one of the problems at Corinth, that they weren't following that principle. They were chaotic. God is a God of order, isn't he? when he chose to create this world, he created order out of chaos. He banished chaos and brought order to what we see and know today. And he still brings order out of chaos. Many of us will know that our lives were chaotic before we knew the Lord, and he's brought order in amongst that chaos. And thirdly, control. Verse 32, a key verse. I'm so glad Paul put that in. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Prophetic words, whether given in a tongue or given as human language in English, they can be started and stopped. I've spoken to people and asked them just to confirm that. And if you're speaking in a tongue, you can immediately stop. And you can start again. The person who speaks is not out of control. And if we find that someone is out of control, then we'll be very, very suspicious. The speaker remains in full control. And of course, that is in keeping with the Spirit himself. He will not manipulate us. He will not overpower us. He gently comes alongside and enables us and prompts us. What does it feel like if you're in that position where you think the Lord is about to give you a prophetic word or a tongue? Again, I've spoken to one or two just to kind of ask that very, very thing. What does it feel like? And a few things which seem to be common. Firstly, there's an inner conviction. You're sitting there and there's a thought, a phrase, perhaps a scripture which just will not go away from you. It's in your brain and you cannot get rid of it. It keeps going round and round and round. Sometimes a thought becomes crystal clear. Something which you've not understood before becomes absolutely crystal, and you want to share it. I've also found that there's also a degree of nervousness. Folks don't normally launch out. Normally they feel very, very nervous and want to check that what they believe God is giving them is from God. I know some folks actually set a test. Lord, if you want me to do this, if this is truly from you and not my own imagination, then give me a sign in the meeting. And that's perhaps a good thing to do. And also a sense of excitement. The beating heart. The excitement that God has actually given me something to share, something valuable. And I want to use it to upbuild other people. What I've just said there, I recognise, and I guess many of us will recognise, when we've been here on a Sunday evening, and you feel the Lord's perhaps given you a scripture to share, and your heart starts beating because you're not kind of good at standing up on your feet, or perhaps you're not used to praying in public, and you've got that nervousness, you know, will I get the words all wrong? But you eventually launch out, and God blesses you and others for that. Similar sort of pattern. And finally, evaluation. And we must come to a conclusion shortly. Verse 29, the others must weigh or should weigh carefully what is said. That is, everyone else in the congregation, everyone else who's listening, should evaluate what words are being said. Because we need to be absolutely clear here that these interpretations and prophetic words are not infallible. Mistakes do get made. We don't swallow whole what is said prophetically simply because it's been said. Even if someone says, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says to you, we have to weigh carefully. It's our responsibility to weigh carefully. We don't treat such prophetic words with contempt. We've already seen that. But neither do we assume that they are 100% from God. And the pattern Paul urges is that the others should carefully evaluate what has been said. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. There's two sides of the equation. We don't despise them, nor do we just swallow everything whole. We have to test. How do we do that? Well, I'm indebted to Kim again. Bless him. Six tests. which I found particularly helpful. In fact, if you're on the internet, you'll find that there are dozens of people who've given you loads and loads of tests. I think this is particularly helpful because it comes out of these passages, this passage we've got before us. And the first one is, does what he said affirm the lordship of Jesus? If there's any hint or inkling that this undermines the lordship of Jesus, we just ignore it. Or correct it even. Secondly, is it spoken in love? Thirdly, does it build up the church? Is it helpful? Does it align itself with building up encouragement, comfort, strengthening, edifying? If it doesn't, if it's critical, if it's destructive, then it's not from God. Is the speaker willing to submit to the judgment and consensus of others? Whatever is said must be weighed. If they're not willing to submit to that weighing, then we should not take what he said as being from God. Is the speaker in control of himself or herself? And finally, of course, underpinning all these, is what he said in line with Scripture. Again, if there's any hint that what he said is contrary to Scripture, or even dodgy, you know what I mean, dodgy? Then we would need to say this is not from God. Of course, this involves using our minds. This is a mental process we go through. We weigh, we think. Maybe we write down. I've made a point of writing down everything which, as far as I've been able to, write down the things which have been said. And we weigh them. We think about them. Perhaps I need to pray for a gift of shorthand to write more quickly. We all have a part to play in this. That's one of the beautiful things I've noticed here, is that when a message is given, the rest of us have to weigh and think and evaluate and ask God, you know, what is this? What is there in this? You know, it may be that you are the very person, having weighed and evaluated, who understands fully what is being said. And you're the one who can help explain to the rest of the church and in doing that, to strengthen and help. So we all have a part to play. So that's my why, where, why, and how. Maybe you've got other questions. I'm sure you've got other questions. Please, let's have a dialogue. Let's speak to the elders, speak to house group leaders. Let's discuss these things together. Our heartfelt unity, heartfelt passion is that we move together in unity on this. We don't want people to be left behind. We don't want people rushing off in front. We want to move together. Our goal is that Salterford Church is fully equipped to be the best we can be for Jesus, ready to accomplish all he has for us in service and in mission. Just want to finish with some words from Peter. These words were not written to the charismatic hotheads in Corinth, but written to God's elect all around the world. Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've not left us alone. Thank you that you've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit to come and live and dwell amongst us, to change our heart, to bring his fruit into our lives. Thank you too for the gifts which we read about here, Lord. Help us to take these scriptures and to know how to apply them as a church. Help us to know how to eagerly desire these gifts, how to weigh prophecy, how to bring hymns and psalms and revelations in our meetings together. And I pray, Lord, more than anything, that you will build us up as your body. Will you make us beautiful? Will you make us strong? Will you use us to change the community in which we live? Will you speak to this world around us that you might be glorified and that people may say, surely God is among them? Lord, we pray that our witness might be strong and people may say, surely God is among them. That is our desire. And we ask you to do this and to bind us together in unity and to teach us to love one another even more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Time's now gone. Sorry it's been such a long